All right. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll start reading in verse 1. The Bible says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace from our Lord, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of his calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stop right here and let's pray. Lord, we are thankful. We rejoice in the opportunity we have to study your word this morning. Thank you that it's our source for truth. It's our authority. It's where the power is. I pray, God, that you would speak to us through your word, that the Holy Spirit would have free course, free liberty to bring conviction, to bring comfort and encouragement wherever needed. Lord, I pray you just fill me now as your vessel, that you'd help me just to preach with power, with boldness, with liberty, with courage. And may you be lifted up. May you be glorified. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm preaching this morning on God's righteous judgment. God's righteous judgment. 2 Thessalonians is, of course, the second letter which Paul wrote to this church. And you'll remember, this is a young church that still needed some discipleship and guidance. And Paul, Silas, and Timothy were all used of God to plant and to help nourish this young church. And the reason that Paul had to write this letter is that many Bible teachers believe there may have been a forged document or letter that was being circulated around that claimed to be written by Paul. And this letter claimed that the tribulation had already begun, that the Christians maybe had missed the rapture, and now the persecution they were facing was because of the great tribulation. Look with me at 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2. The next chapter, chapter 2 and verse 2. It says that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. So there was some confusion. They had some questions. And so Paul had to write back to them to answer their questions. And we spent a lot of time in 1 Thessalonians talking about the Lord's return, his second coming. You know, for on the world stage, that's not on anyone's radar. I doubt you turn on CNN and hear about the second coming of Christ. I doubt you open up the morning newspaper and read about, hey, the Lord's coming again. You just won't see it. But the Bible has a lot to say about this. Jesus is coming again. And in 1 Thessalonians, we emphasize the rapture, that the church, all of us who are saved, who are in Christ, we won't face the great tribulation. The Lord will appear in the air and call us out to be with him. It'll be a grand reunion where all those who have been dead in Christ will rise first. And then we which are alive, we could be that generation. Do you know that? We could be that very generation that's alive when the Lord comes back to be caught up to meet with him in the air. Now, we spent some time talking about the rapture, but there's also his second coming where he comes and sets foot on earth. We've talked about the day of the Lord, the great tribulation, and that's what 2 Thessalonians emphasizes. But first this morning, I want us to consider, number one, a persecuted church. A persecuted church. Like I said before, the church will not go through the great tribulation. But that doesn't mean we won't face tribulations in this life. That doesn't mean the church will not go through trials, persecutions, and sufferings in this life. Paul said this, "Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." A lot of Christians don't like to think about that. We like our comfortable American Christianity where no one rocks the boat a little bit. But the Bible does talk about those that take a stand for Christ, those that take a stand for his word will be persecuted. So it shouldn't surprise us when we go through trials and tribulations in this life. Before we go on with that, before we consider the persecuted church, I do want to highlight that God's emphasis is very clear through the New Testament. God's emphasis is on the local church. Paul is writing to a church. He's not writing to a random group of people. He's writing to a certain community, a body of believers in Thessalonica. I want to remind you, God's program and our dispensation is for a local church, a local body. The church is not so much an organization as it is an organism. In other words, we're a body. And the Bible gives us important illustrations about the body of Christ. All of us are different members of the body. Some are the hands, some are the feet, some are the mouth, right? And I want to ask you this morning, what would you do if you woke up for work tomorrow morning and all of a sudden your hand was missing? What would you do if you went to work and your foot was missing? Well, that would be a big problem. That wouldn't be usual, would it? I mean, maybe some of you, well, that happens sometimes. You know, my hand stops working. I don't know. But that wouldn't be usual. And so why do many Christians think, well, I don't have to be a part of the church. I don't have to be a member of a church. I don't have to be a part of the body. That's not the way God intended it. All of us are members of the body. We can't just decide not to show up, not to be a part of the body. I want to emphasize that this morning. That's important. The church in the New Testament is called the pillar and ground of the truth. Our job is to uphold his word, uphold his truth. Are we doing that? All of us have a part in that. It's not just the preacher. It's not just the Sunday school teachers. All of us are part of that body. All of us have a different function. Are you a part of that body? Are you serving as a part of that body? But I want us also to consider the testimony of this church. Of the church at Thessalonica, they had a great testimony. Paul said that they were growing in faith and in love. Look at verse 3. He says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth." So this church was a young church, but they were growing in their faith. And you know what? That's the kind of growth that I like. You see a lot today about church growth, how to get more people, how to get more numbers. And that's good because, you know, numbers represent souls, and I want to reach as many souls as possible. That's my burden. But I'd rather see spiritual growth because anybody can get a crowd. I don't just want to see a crowd. I want to see spiritual growth. I'd rather have a small crowd of people who are committed to God's word, who are committed to growing in their faith. Problem is, a lot of Christians don't want to grow. They want to stay in neutral. The Christian life isn't neutral. You can't be neutral in the Christian life. Because when you think you're staying neutral, you're actually going to slide back. No, the Christian life, we should always be advancing, pressed toward the mark, toward the high calling of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Are we growing? Are we advancing? A lot of Christians have enough faith to get saved, and they trust God with their eternal life, but they never truly learn how to trust God in this present life. They don't learn how to trust God for every trial and every situation that comes up in our daily life. Isn't that something? We can trust God with our eternity, but we can't trust him with our day-to-day life. But we have to grow in that, don't we? They were growing in their faith and in their love, and they were learning how to trust God each and every day. I want us to see through this persecuted church, God had a plan through their suffering. God always has a plan. We call that the sovereignty of God, that God is in control. He rules and reigns. I love that song the young people sang this morning. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought. We can take rest that He rules and He reigns. But God has a plan even through our suffering. If you'll remember, this church at Thessalonica was born in persecution. You read Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. When Paul preached the gospel, there was a pretty big stir. The community, the government was not happy, and they tried to break it up, and there was a big persecution. And as we studied through 1 Thessalonians, we mentioned many of these Christians, they probably were rejected by their own families, maybe even faced death because of their conversion to Christ. This was a church born in persecution. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. Paul reminds them, he says in verse 6, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." That doesn't seem to go together, does it? Much affliction and joy. But when the Holy Ghost is present, that's what happens. He can use that much affliction to bring joy. And this church was born in persecution. Look also at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 14. "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both kill the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost." So this was a church that knew all about persecution, suffering, and trials. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4 says that they endured. They faced this persecution, they faced these trials, but Paul commends them. He says that ye endure. And that ought to be our goal, to endure when we face the trials of this life. Sometimes we often wonder when we face a trial, where is God? Where is God and why did He allow this to happen? Sometimes the devil starts to tempt us and deceive us into thinking it's not a righteous thing to go through suffering. That I'm God's child. I'm God's servant. I've been serving God. I've been doing everything right. Why should I have to suffer? Sometimes we think that way, don't we? But Paul here in 2 Thessalonians 1 says something very interesting. He says the exact opposite. He takes the exact opposite position, and he insists that the suffering that we face is evidence, is a token of God's righteousness. Look at verse number 5. He says, "Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer." So Paul is saying, don't doubt where God is when you're going through a trial. Instead, recognize this is evidence that God is trying to do something in your life. God is trying to help us to cultivate enduring faith, patience. He wants our faith to grow. Patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. So we shouldn't doubt where God is. We should instead recognize, Lord, I know you're doing something. Lord, this trial I'm going through is because you're up to something. You're trying to help me to become more like you. That should be our perspective. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And look at verse 2. This is very interesting here. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 2 says, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better." Isn't that interesting? Isn't that very telling? I heard a preacher put it to us this way. Sometimes you learn a lot more from a funeral than you do at a wedding, don't you? We learn a lot more about life at a funeral than you do from a wedding. And the trials of this life, the house of mourning, sometimes we have to go through that. Sometimes it's God's will for us to go through that to learn more about ourselves and, more importantly, learn more about God, the house of mourning. And so at Thessalonica, despite the persecution, or perhaps because of it, their faith and charity continued to grow. And missionaries around the world tell us that they're experiencing revival in places like Myanmar or China, places where there's intense persecution, and yet the gospel is flourishing. We read about one of our own missionaries, Bob DeWitt, often comes and shares testimonies how thousands of people will travel from far and wide to attend weekly conferences, and they'll travel every day and every night to come here preaching. We don't see that in America. I mean, a little bit of rain outside. Some people, I undoubtedly looked outside, saw the rain, and said, you know what? I can't go to church this morning. I don't know. Maybe we need a little bit of persecution to rile us up. But some of these Christians in these other countries that are facing this intense persecution, their faith is strong. They have a heart and a passion for Christ that's lacking in America today. And it's sad. It really is. When we study through the book of Acts, the early church faced intense persecution. And again, we see the church flourished. They scattered, preaching the gospel all around. In fact, the Bible said they turned the world upside down. Boy, do we need to see that again. Turn the world upside down. The early church preacher said this, Tertullian said this, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So we shouldn't think it a strange thing when we experience persecutions. We shouldn't doubt. We shouldn't get bitter. We shouldn't give up when we're going through trials in life, because we realize we need to learn and grow in our patience. Patience. Patience in the Bible is not just waiting, maybe like a husband waits for his wife because she's running late. Right? That's not the kind of patience the Bible is talking about. It's not the kind of patience when you're sitting in traffic in the LIE and bumper to bumper and you're waiting and waiting. That's not the patience the Bible is talking about. Patience in the Greek means to stand under or to remain under, await. It means to endure. And I think about the illustration or the example of an athlete that perhaps that athlete has strong muscles and physical strength. And I remember when I was a kid, I used to watch a competition called the World's Strongest Man. How many remember that competition? Just me? It's called the World's Strongest Man. And you have these guys, they're 6'8", they're like 400 pounds, they're just solid muscle. They're huge, hulking figures. And they have competitions like this. They tie a rope around their waist, and that rope is tied to a semi-truck. And they pull the semi-truck just by walking. Can you imagine that? Or sometimes the competition, the rope will be tied around their body and they're pulling a jetliner. They're pulling an airplane just by walking, just by their physical brute strength. And I used to watch those guys and think, how in the world do they get so strong? They're big muscles. And you know, I'm not much of a gym rat. I go every now and then, but I like to go to the gym. I know Brother Seymour, you like going to the gym, right, brother? I know he's pretty avid gym rat, and maybe there's some others. I used to think, all right, if I go to the gym, then I'll build up strong muscles. When I go to the gym, I'm going to build up muscles at the gym. That's how I build up my muscles. Maybe I can be like those guys. It didn't happen, but there's still hope. Who knows? I used to think when you go and you work out, you're going to build up muscle by working out. That's not how you build muscle. See, when you go to the gym, you're not building up your muscle. When you go to the gym and you do a workout, you do an exercise, you're breaking down your muscle. You're tearing it down. You're tearing it down, tearing it down. And then finally, it'll grow back. It'll build itself back up even stronger, even bigger. So when I look at those guys at World's Strongest Man, how do they get so strong? Because they train their muscles. They spent time training, exercising, going through physical torment, you could say, that they can grow in their strength. And some people look at Christians and wonder, how can you be so strong in your faith? Why do you still trust in God? Why do you still go to church? Why do you still give? Why do you still read that book? Because God's been training us. He's been training our faith. And we have learned to grow in our strength, not in our physical strength, but spiritually to trust in Him. Where His strength has been made perfect in our weakness, as the Bible says. Have you been to the training ground? Has God been training you? Every trial, every tribulation in your life is God trying to train you. Yes, you might feel like you're being broken down, but it's only so God can build you back up again, even stronger than before. That's what it means to have patience, to endure. Our sufferings don't save us. Going through a trial is not what gives you eternal life. I have to say that because I've met some people over the years. You ask them, how do you know for sure you're going to heaven? And they say things like, well, I've gone through a terrible time in my life. I've suffered so much, so surely God will accept me into heaven. That's not what the Bible says is the basis for home in heaven. Some people say, oh, you know, I've suffered so much, I've gone through so much, surely God will allow me into heaven. No, suffering does not bring salvation. That's called asceticism. And you study history, you have people that would punish themselves to try and please God. Some of you may remember Richard Bennett. He's the former Roman Catholic priest that became a Baptist preacher. And he was a priest, I think, in South America somewhere, and he talked about how he used to throw himself down the stairs. He used to whip himself. He used to abuse himself to punish himself, hoping that God would be pleased. That's not what the Bible says. That's not the gospel. The gospel teaches He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. So suffering is not what brings us salvation. But suffering does make us more fit for God's kingdom. That's important to understand. Look at what Paul says. Let's go back to our text. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5. We're not saved by the trials of this life. But the trials of this life are a refining fire, purifying us that we may grow to be fit for God's kingdom. Look at verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Sometimes there's situations in life where we feel misunderstood. We're hurt. Maybe we're afraid. We feel like everything we hold dear is slipping away. And we feel like we're all alone. Sometimes we go through those emotions. And God is trying to teach us that when we feel like there's nothing left except for God, we realize all we ever truly needed was God. All we ever truly needed was God. Sometimes God has to remove things from our life to make us realize, I need God. More than anything else, more than anyone else, I need God. That's the purpose of trials. And it's to make us more fit for God's kingdom. So God's judgment, even against us as Christians, when we go through suffering, it is a righteous thing. It is a good thing. It's not an evil thing. But I want us to consider, number two, God's judgment against the wicked. God's judgment against the wicked. Look at verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. You know, God has many attributes. He is perfectly whole in His nature and in His actions. We talk about the holiness of God. We sang about that. Holy, holy, holy. We talk about the love of God, God's mercy, God's grace. He has many attributes. And we have to realize that God is immutable. That means He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. So God in His attributes is always whole, and He never changes. In other words, you take a young man, and he's a loving young man in his 20s and 30s, but when he ends up in his 50s and 60s, sometimes he doesn't end up so loving anymore. He starts to become a little bit bitter, a little bit sarcastic, and that love starts to seep away from his life. That happens sometimes. That doesn't happen with God. He never changes. He's always the same. And everything He does encapsulates all of His attributes. And everything He does is love. Everything He does is justice and righteous. It's not like that God says, I'm taking off my love hat and I'm going to put on my justice hat. God doesn't do that. He's the same. He never changes. I have to emphasize that because this passage talks about God's justice. And some people struggle with that, God's justice. They struggle with the fact that God repays evil, that God judges the wicked. But the Bible teaches that everything God does is just and right. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, the Bible says, He is the rock, His way is perfect, all His ways are judgment. He's a God of truth without iniquity, just and right is He. That means everything He does is always right, never wrong. And so in verse 6 here, Paul is clearly emphasizing that judgment is a righteous thing. You remember the question Paul asked in Romans 9, verse 14, is there any unrighteousness with God? And he replies, God forbid. So there can be nothing God does that we say, that's wrong, or that's not fair, that's not right. No, that doesn't work with God. Everything he does is just and right. And so since it is a righteous thing with God, as we see in verse 6, we have to recognize that God's judgment is a part of his righteousness. Some people struggle with that, and they ask questions such as, how can a loving God send people to hell? I've heard those questions. How can a loving God send people to hell? But we have to realize God's judgment is based on a great spiritual principle. It is a righteous thing with God to repay those who do evil. You see, God is not like human judges today that let sinners get away with their sin and lets criminals get away with their crime. That's not who God is. There's a principle that God is just and right. And so since God is righteous, he will repay all evil. He has to. He's God. He will repay all evil, and it will all be judged and accounted for either at the cross or in hell. So mark it down. Every sin will be accounted for by God in your life, either at the cross or in hell. And really, you have to make a decision. You have to make a choice. Are you going to submit and obey the gospel, have your sins judged at the cross, or are you going to stay in your sin and be judged for your sin in hell? That's God's justice. And the reality is there could be no real love apart from God's justice and righteousness. Let me give you an example. If you happen to have, God forbid, a loved one that was murdered, brutally murdered, it would not be a loving thing for the judge to let that criminal go. Oh, it's okay. I love you. That would not be a loving thing. So the idea of love and God's justice and morality, that's a key part of our civilization, is that evil has to be punished. Evil has to be dealt with. By the way, those who deny God, those who deny God's existence and yet try to use moral arguments to disprove God, they end up borrowing from God. Here's what I'm talking about. You take someone that's an atheist and say, how can God allow evil? Well, if you're an atheist, there's just science. There's no such thing as evil, is there? We're just molecules. We're just DNA. That's what Richard Dawkins believes. Richard Dawkins says we're just dancing to our DNA. There's no right. There's no wrong. But they borrow from Christianity when they ask questions about evil and good. Next time someone asks you that question, you should smile and say, listen, that's a Christian principle that there's evil and good. But people ask those questions, but they fail to understand that morality, right and wrong, morality belongs to God. Morality belongs to God. Our culture, our world today is becoming increasingly naturalistic. What I mean by that is people believe it's only what you can see and touch. There's nothing supernatural. There's nothing divine. There is no God. There's no heaven. There's no hell. So we're a naturalistic society, but yet, we have to come to grips with morality every day. I'll give you an example. Last week, I'm sure all of us in this room know about the terrible tragedy in Las Vegas. Terrible. How one man could cause so much havoc. And if you've been watching the news, everyone widely says that was evil. That what that man did was evil. In fact, even some of the officers even use that phrase, that's evil. So we have to come to grips that there is evil in this world, and that means there's also good. That means that there is a moral law. And where did that moral law come from? Well, there has to be a moral lawgiver. And that law is objective. That means you can't change it. You can't twist to make it what you feel like. It's right and it's wrong. It's always right and it's always wrong because God instituted morality. Morality comes from God. The great apologetist Ravi Zacharias puts it this way. He says, when you say there is evil, aren't you admitting there is good? When you accept the existence of goodness, you must affirm a moral law on the basis of which to differentiate between good and evil. But when you admit to a moral law, you must posit a moral lawgiver. The Bible is very clear. There is a moral law. You read Romans chapter 2, where God says that everyone, the whole world, is guilty before him. He says the children of Israel, they were given the law and they rejected the law. The Gentiles, they weren't given the law, but yet the law was written in their hearts. And their conscience bears witness. We all have a conscience. You see, the naturalist that says there is no God, there is no divine, how do they explain our conscience? See, we know that it's wrong, it's evil to kill 58 people. We know that's evil because God told us. All of us have a conscience. So I want us to consider there is a moral law. That means there is a moral lawgiver who transcends that law. He created that law, and he's given it to us. And why are so many people trying to erode morality in our culture? Why are they trying to change what God has instituted? And they say, hey, it's no longer evil to kill an unborn child. It's a woman's right to choose. This lifestyle is no longer evil. It's just an alternative lifestyle. It's no longer evil. This way of thinking is not evil. It's just an alternative lifestyle. They're trying to change and erode the moral law because guess what? They're trying to erode and take away the moral lawgiver, which is God. They don't want God. The sad reality is people don't want to think about morality because they don't want to think about God, because they don't want to think one day they're going to have to stand before God because they've broken his law. They don't want to think about the fact that they've broken his law and are going to face his judgment. That's why they attack morality. That's why we have changing morality. There is no evil. There is no good. Sinners will be judged by God. But I will say this, sinners do not have to face God's judgment. Sinners do not have to face God's judgment in hell. Salvation is freely offered to all men. Praise God for that. You don't have to stay in your sin. You don't have to stay guilty of breaking God's law. You can be made righteous through Christ. It's a fascinating thought. I'm not going to get into it this morning. But when you get saved, the Bible literally says the righteousness of God. We have been given the very righteousness of God through Christ. That's why we're able to stand before him. That's why we're able to enter into heaven. What a great thought. So sinners do not have to face God's judgment. I also want to say this. Paul mentions God's vengeance. Look at verse number 8. He says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. When we read a statement like that, it reminds me of what you often see in the Psalms, where you see the psalmist wishing evil or wishing ill upon his enemies. The fact is, these are prayers of entrusting judgment of these enemies to God instead of personally taking revenge. In other words, in God's eyes, this is justice, dealing with all the evil in this world. It's also love. When he deals with all the evil in this world, we have to understand that. This idea that love is acceptance of evil is not found in the Bible, is not found in God. That's a perversion of what love really is. Love is not a blanket acceptance of evil. God takes vengeance upon evil, but God's vengeance is not like our vengeance. It's not like man's. God's vengeance is pure. It's not marked by spite or vindictiveness like our vengeance is. The idea of God's vengeance is the idea of the administration of justice. In other words, this is the right way. This is the right thing. This is good. When we consider the judgment of God, it also makes us realize that there is nothing unimportant in my life. That everything I do, I'm going to have to give an answer to before God. The Bible teaches every idle word, every idle thought, every idle action, we're going to have to give an answer to before God. So this helps us to have character. Because even when no one's looking, God sees. Even when parents aren't around, or the preacher's not around, or our spouse is not around, God sees. God is there. And we're going to have to give an answer to him. God always deals with evil and sin. And the tribulation that these persecutors of God's people are going to face are not like the purifying fire that we as Christians face. No, this is the fire of a pure and holy judgment from God. And it's for all eternity, the Bible says. It's forever and ever. I want you to contrast what the Bible teaches here in verse number 7. Look, it says, "And to you," talking about Christians, "to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." You know, the Bible teaches about God's rest for believers. It's a great theme throughout the Bible, God's rest. These Christians in Thessalonica were persecuted and had tribulation, and God was using it for his glory. But the time of persecution would not last. Remember last time I spoke to you guys about someone's favorite passage in the Bible was, "And it came to pass." Our troubles may come and go, but our troubles may come, but one day they will come to pass. We're not always going to be in the fire. A day of rest is promised for every believer. Jesus said this in Matthew 11, 28 and 29, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Now you think about that, and think about what the Bible says in Revelation 14, 11, "And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night." We as God's people, we have rest from our persecutions, our trials. But the wicked sinners, the ungodly that have rejected Christ, they will have no rest. Look at verse number 8. Talks about the flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9. "Who shall be punished with the everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." I read one Bible commentator who wrote that the flaming fire isn't even the worst part. Because Daniel's three friends, they stood in the midst of a flaming fire. But they had something that these wicked sinners will not have. Verse 9 says, "From the presence of the Lord." See, Daniel's three friends were going through the fire, but the presence of the Lord was with them to shield them, protect them. But one of the saddest realities about hell is not just the flames, not just the weeping, the wailing, the gnashing of teeth. It's the absence of God's presence. The absence of God's goodness, God's love. There's none of that in hell. So they're shielded. They're taken away from the presence and from the glory of God. Sadly, many people live like that today. They live apart from God's presence, but they don't have to. They don't want to come to church. They don't want to open up the Bible. They don't want to pray. They're running from God's presence, and one day they'll be separated from his presence for all eternity. I want you to see here also that the reason these wicked sinners are being punished is because they did not obey the gospel. Look at verse number 8, the end of verse 8, "And that obeyed not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." The standard isn't, well, they were worse off than these Christians. They weren't as good as these Christians. That's not what God says. They didn't go to church as often as these Christians, so they're going to hell. They didn't give as much as these Christians. That's not what the Bible says. They obeyed not the gospel. That's what sends sinners to hell. When they trust in themselves, trust in a religion, trust in their works, instead of trusting in Jesus, those sinners will find themselves in a place called hell. Paul believed in the testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it changed his life. He went from being a persecutor to now being persecuted. God transformed him. How about you? Have you believed the gospel? Have you believed the testimony concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's God's judgment against the wicked. Really quickly, I want us to consider number three, the name of Christ glorified. The name of Christ glorified. Verse 12 says that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him. Everything God does is for that end. That not only the name of Christ is glorified, but Christ himself is glorified and lifted up. When he comes, in verse 10, he will be glorified. I believe that's talking about his second coming, where he comes with his saints to cause judgment upon the earth. We've been reading about this judgment. I think the context tells us that talking about his second coming, where he comes to judge this wicked world, and he will be glorified. I want you to see that our main goal in life should be to please God, to bring glory to his name. Sadly, the reason a lot of people live life is not to bring glory to his name, but to bring glory to their own. We're so consumed with building up our empire, we forget about his kingdom. But our job is to bring glory to his name. Like John said, he must increase, I must decrease. This is our highest honor, to reflect God's glory. This is what the world needs to see, not ourselves, not our church, but to see God, to see Christ in us. That makes all the difference in the world. And I think it's interesting that in this chapter, talking about persecution and God's judgment, that it sums it all up in verse 12 with the glory of God. Everything God does, everything God is moving towards is for his glory. Are you living for his glory today? Or are you living for yourself? Persecution and trials often help us to glorify God. It's the truth. And maybe you've heard of this illustration. If you have, bear with me. But there was a group of ladies one day having a Bible study, and they came to the book of Malachi, which says, "He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver." And they wanted to understand that verse a little bit more. And so one of the ladies volunteered to go and visit the town silversmith. And she was visiting that silversmith every day, watching how does he form those objects of silver. And as she's watching him, she noticed that he places the silver right in the heart of the fire. And he told her it has to be in the hottest place. He kept it right in the heart of the fire so that it would burn away all impurities. And the woman thought about God holding us in such a spot. And then she thought about that verse again. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And as she sat and watched, she asked the man, "How long do you have to keep the silver in the fire? How long should you keep the silver in the fire? How will you know when it's ready?" And that silversmith smiled and said, "Oh, that's the easy part. When I can see my image reflected in it, I know it's ready." You see, God oftentimes allows us to go through trials. It's a righteous thing when he does that, because his goal is to have our image, his image, reflected in our lives. Praise God for his glory. Praise God for even the trials that he allows in our life, that we may bring him glory. Let's pray together.